come today to the last of our series of three lectures. I'm sure that all of you have gained an understanding of the second century of the history of the Christian church, and also have received much that is helpful to you in understanding movements of our day, and seeing that these are not new things without any background, but that it is in the nature of the development of the church that such things spring up from time to time. We saw how Ignatius was the loyal servant of Christ who was ready, in fact anxious, to die for the sake of his master. And yet how his influence pushed forward the tendency toward strong central control, which can easily go much too far. And then we saw how Marcion, with his desire to get away from the emphases on works that were springing up here and there, and to get back to the Pauline doctrine of central emphasis on faith in Christ, went to the point where he did away with so many vital Christian doctrines that his name ever since has been considered as synonymous with heresy. And yet we recognize the good that he tried to do and how along with it he did so much harm. And both of these represent movements and influences that are very vital today. Now we come to a figure of quite different type. Montanus was one who had so much good influence that even the great Tertullian, the greatest phrase maker perhaps in the history of the Christian church, and one of the greatest defenders of Christianity in the early days, toward the end of his life became a follower of Montanus. But there's much about Montanus that I don't know. I learned much from these last two lectures, and I'm looking forward to much blessing today as we hear our last lecture from Mr. Frederick Evans.
I want to thank Dr. McCray and Mr. Harding for the invitation to share these three mornings with you. It's been all delight for me. I would also thank you for your kindness in receiving me, in indulging me at many points. I would especially perhaps refer to the fact that you've been willing to let me stick pretty close to the text, because time is limited and I have not wanted to blow the time. I hope that in confining myself to the text, a prepared text, that I have not been guilty of that which a certain young Scottish preacher supposedly was guilty of after he had preached a sermon in a certain church. An older Scottish lady who was quite a sermon taster, as the Scots tend to be, She was asked what she thought of the sermon. Well, she said, "I didn't like it. I didn't like it. For one thing, you read your sermon. For another thing, you didn't read it well. And in her third place, it wasn't worth reading." Now back to the text. What can we say was the first concern of Christ on his return to his Father? It seems to have been the equipping of his people for their inevitable conflict with the powers of darkness. For we read, don't we, that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And these included both the gift that is the Holy Spirit and also the gifts of the Spirit. Only through the Spirit could the first Christians live, not somehow, as Bishop Taylor Smith used to say, but triumphantly. Only through the discovery and exercise of their spiritual gifts could they work and witness effectively. As might be expected, of course, Satan has, across the history of the church, sought to frustrate the intent of the ascended Lord. In most periods, he has formalized the Holy Spirit, reducing him to an article of the creed. Yes, and he has minimized spiritual gifts, limiting them to the clergy. But when a reaction has set in, as it inevitably has sooner or later, Satan has encouraged all manner of excesses in the name of the Spirit, magnifying the gifts of the Spirit above the fruit of the Spirit. A reminder that when the devil can't get us to underdo, he gets us to overdo. In this lecture, we would come to grips with the first notable attempt in church history to recapture the New Testament emphasis on the Holy Spirit and his gifts. As in the previous lectures, we're focusing on a second century man, on Montanus of Phrygia. And again, we will find abundant evidence that a close study of the early Christian centuries of the ancient church is tremendously applicable to today. More particularly, we will see how then and now the teaching of the Apostle Paul is the territory in dispute, how a departure from the Pauline gospel and from what Paul himself called all the counsel of God has led by way of reaction to strange attempts to restore the apostolic order of things and has issued in what can only be termed Pauline heresies. Such was the heresy of Marcion with his distortion of the Pauline teaching on law and grace. And such also, we shall discover, was the heresy of Montanus. Not that the Montanus were full-blown heretics like the Marcionites. Rather, like the older Pentecostals and the newer charismatics in our day, they were orthodox insofar as they held to the Trinity, the virgin birth, the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming. Actually, they were pre-millennialists of a sort, although their millennialism, their chiliasm, was far more akin to that of the Millerites of the last century than that of the biblical faculty. Where they left the rails was in connection with the Holy Spirit, his work and his gifts, and the overriding prominence given to them. For our information regarding the Montanists, we are largely dependent on two sources. There are other sources. There is considerable unreliable testimony in a Greek father by the name of Epiphanius. There are a number of allusions to it in the writings of Jerome. But there are two sources primarily, one hostile and the other friendly. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, excerpts a number of Catholic writers against the Montanist movement, while Tertullian, the father of Latin theology, wrote not only sympathetically but actually embraced Montanism in middle life about the year 205. Although Tertullian was won over long after the death of Montanus, he was Montanism's greatest conquest. Of his break with the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic convert Ronald Knox has written, it was as if Cardinal Newman had joined the Salvation Army. But the movement began with Montanus, not Tertullian. Of Montanus personally, we know relatively little. He was born at Ardabao, a village on the border between Mysia and Phrygia, not far from the Asia Minor city of Philadelphia, of whose church we read in Revelation 3. One of Eusebius' sources speaks of him as a convert, presumably from paganism. Jerome suggests that he had been converted from the mystery cult of Cybele, which was centered in Phrygia, and that he may even have been a cultic priest in the past, all of which raises the question of influence. Was Montanism shaped by the mystery religions of the region, in particular by the cult of Cybele, the great mother goddess? Was it, in Dean Millman's words, simply the Phrygian fanaticism speaking a new language? Or was Montanism more the product of the soil out of which it sprang, of the temperament of the Phrygian people which responded to ecstatic religion, whether in its Christian or pagan forms? Watkin speaks of Phrygia as a hotbed of superstitions in heathen times and afterward of Christian heresies. Certainly the response in our day of the Latin temperament to Pentecostalism and among North Americans of the sanguine temperament to Neo-Pentecostalism would seem to indicate that such personal and environmental factors may have exerted a considerable influence. But at any rate, it was in this rugged, earthquake-rent region and among a people given to religious excesses that Montanus, about the year 157, began to prophesy, that is, to proclaim a new revelation. The argument for the revelation was that regardless of what the developing Catholic Church might say, there had been an unbroken succession of prophets that the Pentecostal outpouring was not to be understood as a unique event which had taken place once and then ceased to be. Rather, Montanus argued it was continuing, that a living concept of the gospel required it to continue. And I think you can put two and two together as far as the present hour is concerned. As for the nature of the revelation, he claimed that a new stage, if not a new age, had begun. What Christ had promised in John 14:12 with regard to greater works than these shall ye do because I go unto my Father. And also in John 16:12 with regard to fuller revelations. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. That time, according to Montanus, had arrived. The dispensation of the Paraclete had come, or at least returned. And he, Montanus, was the Paraclete's mouthpiece. He was quoted as saying, I am the lyre, and the Spirit is the plectrum that plucks the strings. Which was another way of declaring that he spoke the very words of God, not by inspiration, however, but by dictation. But what of the substance of the new revelation? One writer has noted that Montanus' innovations had to do with the manner of life and with the manner and method of divine revelation. The specifically doctrinal novelties were in the realm of the Holy Spirit, the way in which he speaks and shows himself, and also in the realm of eschatology, the expectation that the New Jerusalem was about to descend and be set up in the heart of Asia Minor. It was this any-moment expectation, in turn, which was the driving force behind Montanist living. In the words of another writer, according to the Montanist view, the Christian must reform his life because the New Jerusalem was about to descend. The utmost must be demanded of the Christian so that he would pass the test which lay awaiting him. On such grounds, Montanus drew the line on ethical questions far more strictly than did the church in the second century. For the Montanist, virginity was the moral ideal, with no second marriages permitted. Days of fasting were the rule rather than the exception. Martyrdom was the way to close out one's life, while church discipline was stern and strong. It would not be the last time that an exclusive preoccupation with the Holy Spirit and the last things would express itself in a form of legalism. This, in general, was the Montanist message and program. And how more particularly did it work itself out? Now that the day of the Holy Spirit was fully come, the church, so Montanist taught, was to be guided by inspired men and women. Pneumatics, he called them, rather than by ordained bishops whom he dismissed as psychics or even animals on occasion. Even so, he was soon joined by two prophetesses, Prisca or Priscilla and Maximilla, described by Jerome as rich and noble women, among the first of many such who have played prominent roles in the sects and cults of the centuries. Along with Montanus, they did their prophesying in a trance state, which was obviously different from the prophecy practiced in New Testament times. Indeed, the Montanists called it new prophecy, while their opponents almost uniformly characterized it as demon possession. According to the opposition, Montanus, in the immeasurable longing of his soul for the preeminence, gave the adversary a passage into his heart and fell into a state of possession, insomuch that he became frenzied and began to babble and utter strange sounds. There are accounts of how Catholic bishops and clergy sought to deal with Montanus and the two ladies. An informative Eusebius writes that some of those who heard at that time Montanus's spurious opinions rebuked and strove to check his babblings. Again, the same informant tells of two local bishops who sought, in Eusebius's words, to refute utterly the spirit that dwelt in Maximilla, but were prevented by others who were manifestly in league with the spirit. Evidently, the attempt at exorcism failed. Whether the Montanist leaders were demon-possessed or not, they did make claims which alarmed the Orthodox. Smarting under the charges against her, Maximilla is said to have groaned in a trance. I am persecuted as though I were a wolf. I am not a wolf. I am word, spirit, and power. Equally alarming, if not more so, was Montanus's declaration, I am the Father, the Word, and the Paraclete. This was too much, even if he meant only that the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. Aside from this dogma of continuing revelation through himself and his associates, Montanus, as we have noted, largely limited himself to putting forward disciplinary ideas, which in turn arose out of his apocalyptic expectations. For Montanus, this was not the best of all possible worlds. The world as organized by Satan had thoroughly compromised the second century church and had to be countered by the strictest sort of world-denying discipline. Moreover, the world that now is was soon to give way to the new heaven and the new earth. By revelation, by prophecy, it was announced that the new Jerusalem was about to come down from God out of heaven and establish itself in Phrygia, the heartland of Asia Minor. It has been surmised that Montanus came up with this notion from his reading of Revelation 3:12, where in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, the chief city of Phrygia, the descent of the new Jerusalem is promised. What prophecy could be more suggestive to this man of Phrygia and his Phrygian sect? So it was that Montanus chose the nearby town of Papusa as the very spot where the great consummation was to be realized. In fact, the name of Papusa was changed to New Jerusalem. Caught up in a flood tide of enthusiasm, thousands waited for the heavenly city to descend to the Phrygian plain. Duchesne writes, in some places the people were so completely won over to the movement that there were no Christians, that is Catholic Christians, left in them. In the fervid expectation of the last day, country, family, and all family ties were disregarded. Ronald Knox, in his racy style, ventures the opinion that the wilderness blossomed in Papusa no less than at Salt Lake City. Nor did the failure of the heavenly Jerusalem to come after months and years of waiting disillusion most of the modernists. For Maximilla had predicted that after her death, there would be years of wars and persecutions before their great expectations would be fulfilled. Yes, and by the time those years had elapsed, the modernist teaching on the subject had become so crystallized that it simply perpetuated itself until the final remnants of the movement disappeared in the 8th century. Modernism, however, was far from dead when Modernus and the two prophetesses departed this earthly scene, Maximilla, the last of the three, dying about the year 180. Even though Modernus was condemned as a false prophet in his lifetime, and even though the Modernists as a group were officially expelled from more orthodox circles before the death of Maximilla, the movement spread westward, reaching Rome and Gaul and Spain perhaps by 170 A.D. There is some reason to believe that those who suffered martyrdom at Lyon and Vienne in Gaul in 177 A.D. had been influenced by Montanist ideas, for there were close ethnic connections and also constant travel between Gaul and Asia Minor. According to Eusebius, the testimony of these martyrs inclined the Roman bishop for a time to look kindly on Montanism and to take its condemnation by the Asian bishops with a grain of salt. He could see no little danger in the movement and rather welcomed its attempt to raise the tone and fervor of Christian life. For a time, perhaps as long as 20 years, this conciliatory attitude persisted, much as recent popes have winked at the Catholic charismatics. But in the end, the West joined the East in rejecting the new prophecy. As one has observed, there was no room in the same church for authoritative bishops on the one hand and for pneumatic prophets claiming plenary inspiration on the other. This, of course, meant that modernism had to make its way against universal opposition, as it had been inclined to do anyway from the start. This involved developing a church and ministry of its own, a permanent organization taking the place of the loosely prophetic structure. Overall was a patriarch located at Papusa and associated with him certain church officials, given the humbling designation of canones, which I at least would render as empty ones. Perhaps Dr. Newman would give me a better rendering than that. The term episkopos was evidently the title of the ordinary parish priest or minister. According to Epiphanius, the Montanists admitted women to the episcopate, but always the priests or bishops were to be subordinate to the patriarch and his canones as the successors of the prophets. Thus a hierarchical structure was established, based in theory on the supremacy of the prophetic office, although the practice of prophecy waned after the passing of the original three Montanists and the two ladies. Maximilla, for example, stated, "After me there is no more prophet but the end," that is, the New Jerusalem. Suffice it to say that such a gradual fading of the sign gifts has also been noted in recent decades among some older Pentecostals. Any talk of modernism must, however, sooner or later come around to Tertullian. The eloquent Carthaginian lawyer who confessed Christ as a mature man and promptly proceeded to devote his notable powers of heart and intellect to the defense and exposition of the Orthodox faith. It is to Tertullian that we owe such unforgettable statements as, "The blood of Christians is seed." See how these Christians love one another. Christians are made, not born. In God's truth, all things are definite, not relative. What have the philosophers and we Christians in common? No ancient man can be better quoted against the moral evils of our own day. His is the definitive Christian position on the abortion issue, as he writes in his apology, "For us, murder is once for all forbidden. So even the child in the womb, while yet the mother's blood is still being drawn on to form the human being, it is not lawful for us to destroy. To forbid birth is only quicker murder. It makes no difference whether one take away the life once born or destroy it as it comes to birth. He is a man who is to be a man. The fruit is always present in the seed." It was this same epigrammatic defender of the faith who, about the year 205, when he was probably in his late 50s, cast in his lot with the Montanist movement. It's difficult to draw a hard line between Tertullian's Catholic and Montanist writings. Certainly he passed through a transitional period when, as he was attacking heresy, he was also softening toward Montanism. Clear evidence of this can be seen in this excerpt from his fifth book against Marcion. "Then let Marcion put in evidence any gifts that are of his God, any prophets, provided they have spoken not by human emotions but by God's Spirit, who have foretold things to come and also made manifest the secrets of the heart. Let him produce some psalm, some vision, some prayer, as long as it is a spiritual one, in ecstasy, which means abeyance of mind, if there is added also an interpretation of the tongue. Let him also prove to me that in his presence some woman has prophesied, some great speaker from among those more saintly females of his." Now, if when he penned those words, Tertullian was not a Montanist in name, he was most assuredly one in mind and heart. Duchesne is on solid ground when he writes that Tertullian, having long lived in a state of mind which may be described as Montanist, finally became an open convert. This is not to suggest that the Montanism espoused by Tertullian in North Africa was in every respect the same as that which first appeared in Asia Minor 50 years earlier. Movements change over the years, and they vary in different settings. Tertullian's accounts of prophecy and ecstasy are considerably more restrained than the Phrygian accounts that Eusebius cites in his history. Coming out of orthodoxy, he also continues to give more prominence to the other aspects of Christian doctrine than did those who were exclusively absorbed with the Spirit and his gifts. Then, too, there is Augustine's contention that Tertullian eventually left the Montanists and founded another sect, the Tertullianists, which was later in Augustine's time reconciled to the Catholic congregation at Carthage. With Augustine himself laboring in the Carthage area, such a claim must be taken seriously. Nonetheless, there can be no question that Tertullian embraced the essentials of the Montanist message. Concerning Montanus himself, he declared, "Hardness of heart reigned till Christ came. Weakness of the flesh reigned till the Paraclete came," referring to Montanus. Concerning Montanism, he went so far as to say, "Let us leave the Holy Spirit out of the discussion, because after all, he's a witness on our side." Concerning spiritual gifts, he wrote, "Seeing that we acknowledge spiritual charismata or gifts, we too have merited the attainment of the prophetic gift." Whereupon he described a woman who had gifts of revelation, ecstatic visions, talks with angels and with God, gifts of healing and understanding of some men's hearts. Again, concerning martyrdom, he counseled, "Do not wish to die in bed, nor of childbearing, nor of weakening fevers, but in martyrdom." In all these regards and more, in his condemnation of second marriages, and in his refusal to grant forgiveness to adulterers, Tertullian was nothing if not a Montanist. How could it have happened to him? How could the leading heresy hunter of the era have himself become a heretic in the eyes of the Orthodox Church? How is it that numbers of men with sound theological training have in our day identified themselves with the charismatic movement, and with no apparent ulterior motives? Eusebius cites allegations of questionable financial practices and even moral irregularities among the Montanist leadership in Asia Minor. And whether fair or foul, similar charges are leveled against today's big-name charismatics. No one, however, could ever accuse Tertullian of anything approaching ethical or moral turpitude. He was a Puritan par excellence, whose only excesses were in sometimes overstating the case for his own position and against his opposition. From a this-worldly standpoint, he had much more to lose than to gain by attaching himself to the Montanist cause, yet he did so with earnestness and enthusiasm. Why then this lapse into heresy? Ronald Knox, ever the Catholic advocate, seeks to explain it psychologically. He attributes Tertullian's modernism to his ruthless logic and rigorous nature. Because he himself was sternly disciplined in his thinking and living, he therefore came down hard on the side which seemed to take the consistent position in a world of compromise. Knox imagines him as reasoning, where was the sense in lauding martyrdom, yet allowing Christians to take refuge in flight when persecution threatened? Why should absolution be refused to the man who denied his faith under torture, and then granted to the adulterer who could make no plea of duress? Such Catholic inconsistencies, surmises Knox, were too much for Tertullian, as they were too much for Novatian and Donatus, later in the 3rd century. For the Albigenses and Waldenses in the Middle Ages, for the Jansenists in the 17th century France. So it was that he broke with an orthodoxy that to his mind was contradicting itself. Now, while there is some truth in this psychological evaluation, and ever since Freud we love to do things psychologically, it fails to take all the spiritual factors into account. Knox rails against what he calls enthusiasm, forgetting, in the words of J.R. Seeley, that no heart is pure that is not passionate. No virtue is safe that is not enthusiastic. While enthusiasm may not be the greatest virtue, lack of enthusiasm is no virtue at all. As the Christian century drew to a close, coldness and deadness, worldliness and laxity had taken over the greater part of the church, East and West. Not even the imperial persecutions had much reviving and purifying effect, for they tended to be scattered and spasmodic. Rather than continue at this poor dying rate, the modernists offered their version of the fresh breath of the Spirit. They would take the church back to apostolic times, no, forward to something far better than the apostles knew, to the new and final dispensation of the Paraclete. 1,800 years before modern Pentecostalism, they felt that theirs was the latter rain. In comparison with what seemed to him the rigor mortis of the church, the vigor of the new movement and out of Asia strongly appealed to Tertullian. The marks of vitality impressed him as a man who could not be satisfied with anything less than a living faith. More than any man of his era, Tertullian has been likened to the Apostle Paul. He was earnest, he was intense, he was highly trained, he was theologically minded. He demanded much of himself and expected much of others. The standard church historian Williston Walker states Tertullian had a deeper sense of sin than any Christian writer since Paul. To read his apology is to sense that on becoming a Christian, he cut his eye teeth on the great apostle. When he does quote Scripture among the abundance of classical references, it is Paul he quotes. It is not to be wondered that in his increasing disgust with a lukewarm Catholicism, he was drawn to what he thought was the Pauline teaching on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Here, it seemed to him, was life. This was the way back to a vital, vibrant Christianity that might provoke persecution, but would not provoke contempt. Such, it seems to me, has also been the attraction of the newer Pentecostalism for certain men from the best of backgrounds. It is through the Spirit and the manifestation of his gifts, the spectacular gifts especially, that the church will prove itself to be alive and make the world to marvel. By the sign gifts, the deluge of secularism in our own land, and the resurgence of non-Christian religions abroad will be halted and rolled back. A former leader of one of the great faith missions has testified that it was such thinking that turned him to tongues. But who is the person of power in the New Testament? In terms of priority, it is God the Son, Christ crucified, the power of God. And what is the measure of power, both in magnitude and significance, but the resurrection? The exceeding greatness of his power, according to the energy of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the believer has as its true basis, according to the Romans epistle, the cross and resurrection. Not only his dying and rising for them, but they're dying and rising with him. Genuine spiritual power for personal victory and worldwide witness flows from our co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. It is this aspect of Pauline teaching that seems to have eluded Tertullian completely, and which also escapes 20th century charismatics. As then, so now, they would gain power through ecstasy rather than through the cross. I have scanned all of Tertullian's extant writings. I said I've scanned them. I didn't say I've read them carefully. Both his modernist writings and his pre-modernist writings, and I can detect no grasp of Christ's cross as applied to the Christian. There's an insistence upon its atoning value, but no understanding of what might be called the cross life, at least beyond the matter of self-denial. So too the modern tongues and healing movement, while ascribing saving and healing efficacy to the cross, sees little or no connection between the cross and the actions and reactions of God's people. This in turn has contributed to a carnality which is not even recognized as such, which indeed is mistakenly taken for spirituality. A repeat performance of what one has called the Corinthian catastrophe. It has also resulted in claims to power which are on a scarcely higher level than those of Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, who sought to give the impression that he was the great power of God. On the other hand, the church of Tertullian's time and its response to modernism did not take the way of the cross either. It hardened its position against any form of spontaneity and worship and witness. It tightened the control of the bishops over the church's life and teaching. It discouraged any proclamation that the second coming was near at hand. Yes, and as we today react against charismatic excesses, there is the danger of our putting the Holy Spirit into a straitjacket, a doctrinal, if not an ecclesiastical straitjacket, forgetting that the Holy Spirit works when and where and how he pleases, but always in conformity with his inspired word. Let the truths of Romans 5, 6, and 7 be worked out in our lives. And the power of Romans 8 will flow to the enlarging of our own testimonies, the multiplying of the church, and the blessing of multitudes now without Christ. Just a footnote in closing on the church history subject, and I do want to open the floor for perhaps we'll have about 7 or 8 minutes of questions or comments that you might care to share. It's my hope that these 3 mornings together have helped all of us, and especially the entering class, to see the importance of historical studies in the seminary curriculum, and also the bearing of such studies upon the present-day church situation, the religious scene. Now, all this means that we must not study the past passively, in an antiquarian sort of way. History does repeat itself, despite all the statements to the contrary. And if we do not learn its hard lessons, we will suffer future consequences. We cannot avoid the consequences of the past, but by proper reflection and action, we can turn them to God's account. We must take a Christian and not an Islamic or fatalistic approach. Although God is the one who makes history, we are not history's victims, but God's co-workers, as he moves the historical process toward his appointed end. Notwithstanding the inexorable elements in history, which are, of course, but the outworkings of God's judgments, notwithstanding the dire predictions of the prophetic scriptures as regards the close of this age, you and I must not capitulate to hopelessness, but rather serve our day and generation by the word and will of God, until that better day dawns and the Son of Righteousness returns with healing in his wings. In this seminary, with its primary and proper stress upon the scriptures in the original languages, may you learn to read the past and present of the church through eyes that have been opened and minds that have been alerted by the infallible word. It's been a real delight to share these mornings with you. Are there any questions that occur to any of you that you'd like to ask on the spot, on the spur of the moment? Yes.
Is there a necessary link between spiritual vitality and any moment doctrine of coming into Jerusalem, some sort of eschatological perspective? In other words, can you divorce the two, or do they have to be together?
I myself, as a committed premillenarian, I feel that the blessed hope, not necessarily, but properly, should certainly be a very heartwarming thing, and that which does motivate us as in our personal witness. D.L. Moody, for example, said that when he came to understand that Christ could come again at any moment, it gave him a tremendous impulse and motivation as far as his evangelism was concerned. And I'm very much concerned today at what I see as the fading of the blessed hope, even as that wonderful today, that great praising day is fast approaching, nearer than when we first believed. It troubles me. I'm not saying that those who do not hold to an any moment return of Christ are necessarily cold in heart. Some are warm-hearted. Some are warmer-hearted than those who do hold to an any-moment return as an article of the creed. But certainly the imminence of Christ's return should put us on the tiptoe of expectancy and also should make us fervent witnesses. Any other question? Yes.
Do you feel that these men, especially Simon,
We don't have enough. Perhaps I haven't read closely enough. But of course, what we have of modernist writings are limited to Tertullian. It would seem certainly that they were not adding to the scriptures as such, in a theoretical sense, but practically they were with these additional revelations. And I think you find the same thing today. In the charismatic movement, when they would say, yes, we have a completed scripture, but God is still revealing things to those who have entered into the charismatic secret. I could not speak a definitive word. I couldn't point to an exact citation as to whether or not they've regarded the revelation, the scriptures as complete. They regard the revelation as continuing. And that, of course, effectively negated the word. I think the position that we need to take is not that that we need new revelation, but we need more light to break forth from the old revelation. That's what we're here for, I think, as far as our student days are concerned. Yes?
Do you believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today the same way they were exercised in the New Testament church?
I think it's a danger here of coming down too hard on either side. I think we're in a different situation today. I am not impressed by the sign gifts as they are being loudly hailed by certain people in our day and time. I fail to see, from rather close contact with manifestations of that sort, where they are contributing much to the church at large or to the spirituality of those who possess the gifts. Certainly, the ministering gifts, the serving gifts, are sorely needed today. And of course, we know that there are certain men who are stressing these gifts almost exclusively, as far as their ministry is concerned. And I think there's a danger there. You have the Ray Steadman emphasis and some others, and they're stressing the gift so largely that I feel that probably they're overdoing it. But it's because the emphasis has been neglected in the past, and a reaction has set in. Yes.
Ron. The errors were not only metalogical, but also eschatological. Mm-hmm. He carried over the spirit and the excesses of the spirit to the present day. Mm-hmm. Would you also see dangers in the overemphasis upon eschatology and date setting and those kind of things? As you view 20th century Christianity too?
All of us are tempted to some form either of excess or of understress. And there are those who are fascinated by prophecy. They become what you might call prophetic bugs. I have seen It seems to be the charismatic folk. They just sense when other charismatics are in the group, and they just kind of cluster like bugs around a light in the summertime. And I think the same thing is sometimes true of those who are, have an exclusive interest in prophecy. They just seem to congregate together. I don't feel, and I've noted that so many of them, again, they do not make there is not a close personal application of the person and work of Christ to their own cases. They're satisfied with a prophetic scheme which they feel they've mastered, they've latched on to. I think this is a very, very real problem today. Although, again, I say that I'm concerned because I feel that the genuine interest in prophecy, which was manifested, say, in the 1880s, 1890s, the first couple of decades of this century, that this has gone into eclipse. And it troubles me. I think there is a place for a genuine interest in prophecy as long as it puts us on our toes. I think we'll turn matters back to you, Doc.
There's one thing I'm absolutely sure of, and that is that the coming of Christ is a day closer now than it was yesterday. And I believe the important thing for each one of us is that he doesn't find us sleeping, but on the job, serving him effectively when he comes. Now, we're very grateful to Mr. Evans for these three very stimulating, thought-provoking lectures that he has given us, and for the great amount of research that he has put into them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the insights that we have had from these messages, and for their emphasis on the primacy of the Word of God. And, O our God, we pray that you will help us to do the hard work that is necessary to become clear and certain expositors of that Word. And we pray that from this place many will go forth who will lead souls into the knowledge of Christ and who will help your people to grow in grace. Be with Mr. Evans as he goes back to his home. Continue to make him a blessing there in the city of Indianapolis. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much.